evening. I thank every one of you for being here this evening and wish to express my love toward you all, especially having that devotion to living a righteous life, to coming and hearing scripture being preached on a Sunday evening, and I'm very encouraged by that. One thing I'd like to perhaps preclude my lesson with is perhaps my expectations of you all as the audience. In seeing at the end of this lesson that the things that I'm preaching this evening are biblically based, that they're in line with God's will and the Bible, it's the expectation is there that you are required to fulfill this, to follow through on it. And we ought necessarily, I suppose, with each lesson we have, if that's the truth, that this is truly how we're meant to be worshiping and following God. So, the title of this lesson is Love, Action, Injection. And that's basically my aim, is that I hope that we all, or perhaps me by preaching this evening, can help kind of inject some love into your heart that you go out into the week with. So, obviously, we have a few different words in the Greek language throughout the Bible that kind of describe love. Eros is passionate or physical love. Storge, family or kindred love. It's a natural love. It's something that parents will have for their children, almost very inherently. It's in Romans 12:10 a type of love that it's, in that instance, that familial spiritual love that we have one to another. Phileo, warm, tender friendship, and obviously that's between obviously friends, and agape love. I don't mean to besmirch the Bible by saying, and this is unnatural love, but when we go through it, it's a deliberate love, willful love. It's willfully generated. It is expressed in actions. It's not abstract. So by meaning not abstract, it's actually concrete. You can see it being done. And especially or even toward our enemies. And that's what's somewhat unnatural, is that Christ exemplified this. You know, we can go through Romans and see examples of that, how he, while we were enemies, saved us. And this is how we are meant, even with that kind of love, to embrace the world, so to speak, to seek them out, which is perhaps less natural than it would be toward our children, toward our loved ones here. So, I don't mean for this entire lesson to be very intellectual or academic. Like, let's get into like making some applications. So, in our mortal relationships, we can see these kind of examples where, you know, it's easy to see examples of storge or phileo or eros. I mean, the whole passion or friendship, and these are natural exchanges of emotion, of articulation, the words we use toward one another. And even in our actions, but in a spiritual relationship, as we're going to go into some applications that we can use on the next slide, agape love, it's a prime love that is meant to overcome our emotions and our actions, that self-will, self-desire, and is transformed into, well, what does God want? And that's going to direct how I use all the other elements of love with storge, phileo, or eros. So, an example, storge versus agape love. Let's look at that family relationship versus our desire and want and love to fulfill what God has willed. In Genesis, 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 14, we can read this story of Abraham and Isaac. They're going up Mount Moriah, and you can envision to yourselves, as you've heard this story many times about Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, that, you know, this is Abraham's only beloved son. He was given as promised by God, but he had to wait many years before this promise came to be fulfilled for him. And then he's asked to sacrifice his son. And you can think of those fatherly emotions. I mean, if you're asked to to, in essence, sacrifice, put to death one of your own children. Perhaps in this instance, for some of you with only child, imagine putting to death your own single child and the kind of emotions that must evoke, but the type of agape love that Abraham had when his lips are expressing to Isaac when he's being questioned, where's the sacrificial lamb? Well, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. This took an immense amount of agape love on his part. Let's think about what does that mean for us in our relationships one to another. Well, while seeking or maintaining your marriage, a common practice throughout the world, I mean, this is the kind of things that we're taught to learn, to seek after, to want, is, you know, that phileo, storge, eros kind of relationship. And usually the best pattern is you start in that order. Let's first be friends. Let's move on to developing a family in marriage and then move on to passion. Well, some of the challenges that you're going to face in life, sickness, suffering, fighting, how are you going to handle finances? Where are you going to go for holidays? I mean, Thanksgiving is kind of a hard time. Then you got Christmas. And if you got to go between two homes and you might step on some people's toes, it's going to be hard. I mean, marriage is not easy. And these may seem trivial as we're being mentioned now, but you'll find out in your lives that it's not as simple as you think it should be. Well, add agape. You know, allow that type of love, that love for God, to permeate all the other aspects of this marriage relationship you're either seeking or you are already in. And it can raise that love to a higher standard, to a higher level. And I wanted to examine specifically what does this mean? Is it defined? Does God define love? Well, let's move on. One more thing I wanted to add in this. Obviously, one example or an application would be marriage. Another, yet, obviously, going back to those enemies. In addition to loving your enemies, try treating your friends a little better. I thought this was a fairly powerful quote. I was like, wow, that's so true. I mean, as far as like how we can relate one to another, wouldn't it be so much better when we're constantly seeking to uplift one another? So, try to define love. I don't know if any of you have already tried to do this in your own lives, or even as I was looking for definitions, well, technically, love is not defined by God in the Bible. But he gives us plenty of examples on how it is to be acted out. Love is a very much an action word. And it's exemplified in our actions by being patient, being kind, not envying, not parading yourself, not being puffed up or acting rudely. You know what? We got to just go to this, and you can bookmark it, because we're going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians 13 quite a bit. So, starting at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not reject iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Out of all of these, I mean, I tried to make note or make it easy as a visual cue as far as like how many different things were meant not to do with love. And obviously, when you read those, you can kind of get an image in your mind like, oh, I should probably do the opposite. And then there's the positive commands there, too, of what we are to do. Perhaps this is a great list for folks out in the world. They're like, well, what does God say I shouldn't be doing? Well, here's a list. You can do both, or not in this case. But for this lesson, in the future, I may come back to this and pull out more examples. We're mostly going to focus on patience, kindness, envy, and rudeness. And then we will conclude the evening. Patience. With patience, it's to have the power to avenge wrong, but to refuse to do so. God, let's use him as an as an example, going first to 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack in concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, in this passage, he is long-suffering. In any moment, he can wipe out the entirety of the earth. He's giving us ample time to repent, to turn our lives, to go to seek others, to save them. There's time. He's being very patient with us. Jesus is another example. If we go to Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In a very similar act, you could go into Acts 7:60 and read Stephen using essentially the same verbiage, that he wants these folks that are persecuting him, killing him, making him a martyr, to have forgiveness, to not count this against them. When very easily Jesus could have condemned everyone that was doing this to them, and yet asked for forgiveness on their part for their ignorance. He's very patient with them. How about you? So, kindness. Contrasted with patience, patience would be the willing to take anything from others. God, being very long-suffering, is willing to take time, to take abuse from the sordid lives that we've lived, and in time grant us that grace and mercy when we come to repentance. Kindness, being willing to give anything to others. In contrast, rather than a lot of things may revolve when we're very self-centered, we want to receive everything and not give. Well, this is very much the opposite of that. Self-centeredness would be willing to give anything to others. It must be active. So going on with other examples of kindness, God in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness of your heart and impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I wanted to highlight the riches of God's kindness. That this kindness from God is meant to lead us into repentance. And obviously, he's very generous with his forgiveness. He exemplifies very much a lot of self-control in anger and slow in delivering justice. And he's very patient with us, with time. Another example of kindness, we could turn to Titus chapter 3. Why don't we go ahead and read 1 through 6 at this time. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Looking again at this example of God's goodness, his loving kindness, saved us according to mercy, washing of generation, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, being justified by grace. What tremendous blessings we have in God and in Christ. In contrast to this, how were we? We were foolish. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves to our passions, very impatient, especially with the passing of days, in malice, with envy, unkind, hated by others and hating one another. These are attributes that I don't think are specifically region-specific nor time-specific to this period. These are things that I'm confident we have been guilty of as well. In contrast, as commanded here, we need to submit ourselves to authority. We need to be ready for every good work. Avoid quarrels, be gentle, and show impartiality. This again requires that agape love, to show perfect courtesy or all humility toward all men. So going on to envy. Envy in the Greek, zelos, looks very similar to zealous. We'll make some comparisons in a moment. Envy is, you know, to boil, to have strong desire, to earnestly desire. And in this case, it's often what you don't have. So let's turn to James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This is what envy leads to. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So, how do we conform our envy into something actually worthwhile? Look for what is the wisdom of God? Just even the next verse. But the wisdom of God that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Even going one step beyond in the next verse, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In the English Standard Version, it remarks on the harvest. I think this type of language is very familiar to us when we're thinking of the harvest and what that means spiritually, when God comes to take his children, take those who are set aside, chosen by him. Particularly, I guess, going back, it's sown in peace by those who make peace. What does it mean to make peace? In this instance, I thought of Matthew 5, verse 9, where we're commanded to, in essence, be peace. Let's turn over there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So this peace is a peace made between man and God. And it's established by God's awesome grace, his mercy, and how he applies that toward us. Well, in return, what's required of us to be peacemakers with God is to express our love toward him, and to be very decisive to follow those orders. Continuing on in this circle of making peace, creating peace, being zealous for it, there's an element of devotion here. Let's turn over to Colossians, and you can read, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body and be thankful. The few verbs that I had highlighted and emboldened on this slide, they may seem small in essence and perhaps in meaning, but try to contemplate on what that means, to put on love. This is actually disrobing yourself from that envy and putting on yourself the characteristics that are exemplified here. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is an element of devotion, that you have to allow it to permeate you, that this is going to require time. It's going to require a lot of dedication. And obviously, so much of this, of being satisfied with what you're having to avoid envy, is just to be thankful for what is around you, for those blessings in your life. So, this whole circle, in a way, I found to be very continuous. I mean, this is something that it's not just that I'm going to make it one time around and I'm done. You need to continue in that, seeking that wisdom. So, a few examples of envy versus being zealous. I thought one would be perhaps Eve. When you turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 3, she was envious of God's knowledge, of his wisdom. She wanted to be able to eat of the fruit and have that. Compare that to being zealous. Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 20:17, he was willing up to give up the throne, give up his life for David. Very zealous for what God wants. Cain, obviously, he murdered out of envy. In John 3:30, he's willing to promote Christ over himself, even to the point of death. And you could see that again in Barnabas. I mean, this may be perhaps a lesser example, but at the same time, very significant, especially for us here, because it has to do a lot with pride, that Barnabas was extremely zealous for the church, even to the point where when God commands Paul to start taking more of the lead, that leadership role, and Barnabas for a while maybe takes a secondary position, there was no griping, no complaining, no haughtiness or stiff-neckedness from Barnabas. He went along with it very gladly. So finally, we get to being rude. To act unseemly or gracelessly, to disregard one has for others. When I read this, it made me immediately think of my time spent in Korea. There was a word while I was there. I'd gone out with some friends, and they were talking to me. And inevitably, when you live abroad, there's always those questions like, "Well, you know, what are things that are just gonna set me off? Or, I mean, not me off, but what kind of things if I said this to someone else would be extremely rude in your culture?" Well, they had taught me when you say whatever, I mean, in their decoden, especially to elders, this is the highest disgrace. When you can turn to somebody who has authority, even if it's only a few months more older than you, and just be like, whatever, like, it sets them off. Obviously, another few definitions. When you're rude, you do not care for how actions are perceived by others. Brethren, we've got to think. Perhaps some examples. Husbands, do you ever act in a way that gets you a little bit more attention at the same time embarrasses your wife? Ever talk her down in front of others or just even alone? I mean, these are types of things that I think maybe at times seem kind of trivial, like, oh, we're just playing a game or whatever, but you know, like, we're meant to lift each other up, especially if this is the person you're dedicating your life with. Christians, all of us here. You know, are there any of us who don't think that our words or actions really affect the church or affect Christ? I mean, what a falsehood to live in. So let's get back to making some examples here. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, you can't just have this callous attitude of like, what I do doesn't really matter. How I act isn't going to make any bit of difference to others around me, because in this verse alone, we're meant to shine. This example does matter. Especially how we're seen, how our intent is perceived. We need to be caring for the affect, that emotional element for others, along with the effect, what it causes, what are the repercussions of what we do. Other examples. Let's look at Paul. So in 2 Corinthians verse 10, verse 1, go there real quickly first. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Think again in this scenario of how Paul reacted with the Corinthians. He didn't just directly go into Corinth the first time, blast them down on what they're doing wrong, and then bolted out of there. In 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27, if we flip over there, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race, I think I may have denoted the wrong passage. In any case, what I had meant to point out by Paul in Corinth was just that the amount of time he went to spend there, to become all things to all men, to be preaching the truth in love, let his speech be seasoned with salt, and so that he could seek and save the lost, even some. And this is while at the same time being in a land where, with Corinth, they struggled with rudeness. I mean, we can see this, we quote it so often when we're at the Lord's table, that they struggled with not taking turn to eat together. While some are drunk and others are out promoting themselves. At the end of it, why don't we recap on some of the points? What we can inject in our lives with love and correct. That we need to be patient, just as we're commanded in Romans. Turn over there quickly. There's a few verses I wanted to point out. So as far as being patient, let's inject this the attitude of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, skipping over to verse 18. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Again, it's impartial. This is how we're meant to go out and react toward everyone. Being kind, we can stay in the same chapter, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Again, coming back to that perhaps somewhat humorous quote, in all the time that we focus on being kind to our enemies as Christians, how about being a little kinder toward our brethren? When we're faced with envy, let's tear that down and replace it with zeal. Again, coming back to that full continuous loop, that we need to be looking at that harvest of righteousness and developing a peace with God, as commanded in the Beatitudes, that we need to let that peace rule in our lives in a devoted manner. And at the end of this now, with rudeness, that we need to show some determination against it, that we need to be focused on uplifting one another, especially those who are close in our lives, even for our enemies, having reverence for them, for our spouses, for children, and above all, as commanded here in the church. If there are any this evening who have struggled perhaps in these ways, that haven't been living or injecting enough love into their own lives or the lives of people around them, if there's other sins in your life that you need to repent of, to come back to God, to find yourself in His love, we encourage you to come forward. As well, very importantly, that for it, as much of these characteristics you may have, if you haven't submitted yourself into fulfilling God's will, putting yourself down into baptism, you can be as loving, as kind, as non-rude, or non-envious as you want to be, and it's not going to make any difference at the end of your life. We encourage you now, come forward. Be baptized.